Well, friends, with our outdoor format over the past number of weeks, we've taken a bit of a break from our series in Revelation, but we're ready now to pick up in this series once again. We're going to continue this morning where we left off last time. Revelation 19 is our text for today. If you have a copy of God's Word with you, and I hope that you're bringing a copy of the Scripture to church, you can turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. I remind you as I read this that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" He said to me, "These are the true words of God." And then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, church, it's been a long journey here in the book of Revelation. We're finally in the home stretch of this sermon series, and for the past few weeks in our sermon series, we've been looking at the theme of Babylon's destruction. The wicked economic system of the world that's pictured here in the text over the past number of chapters as a harlot riding the beast. And so in chapter 17, we saw John's vision of the harlot and her deadly strategy of economic seduction. And then in chapter 18, we listened in on a song of lament that was sung over her dead and lifeless bodies. The kings, the merchants, the sailors of the earth, who are all lamenting the city's destruction, the calamity that they are suffering as a result. Now, having seen the tears of the wicked in chapter 18, we turn this morning to chapter 19, the rejoicing of the righteous, the ongoing vindication of the church as Christ returns as the warrior king to consummate the victory that he has already won at the cross. chapter 19 contains the church's victory song. It's a vision of Christ meant to inspire our courage and our perseverance, to know that all of the evil that we see in the world around us will one day be brought to nothing. And it will give way to eternal righteousness and peace and joy, the consummated kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. As we dig into our text this morning, we're going to see that this chapter revolves around the theme of supper. It revolves around two very notable dinner invitations, one table that is set for the righteous, and a second table that's prepared for the wicked. And so that's where we're heading this morning with God's help, and look at these two dinner invitations, these two memorable suppers that are being prepared for the inhabitants of the earth. Well, the first of the dinner invitations in our chapter is prepared for the bride of Christ, and it's prefaced by a song of praise that we read in verses 1 to 8. The song that's sung here in these verses is a counterpart to the song we studied last time in chapter 18. That was a song of lament from the wicked. This now is a song of triumph, a song of victory, sung by the church over the fallen city of man. Back in chapter 18, verse 20, we heard a summons for the people of God to rejoice over the harlot's destruction, even as the merchants were lamenting their own financial loss. It said there, "Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And now in response to that summons, a great multitude of the redeemed begin singing the Hallelujah chorus. And as I mentioned earlier on, this is the only time in the New Testament that the word Hallelujah appears in the text. Hallelujah, as you may all already be aware, this is a Hebrew word. It's a transliteration from the Hebrew, and it means, very literally, praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. We find the word used primarily in the book of Psalms and within the Psalter in the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 113 to 118. And these were the joyful songs of praise that were sung by the Jews whenever they made pilgrimage to Jerusalem, whenever they approached the temple to celebrate the feasts and festivals of the Mosaic Law. And here in Revelation 19, there is yet another Hallel psalm to be added to the collection, only this time a song of victory sung by the Christian church, sung by the people of God in the new covenant. Now the song that's before us this morning in the beginning of the chapter is composed of a number of stanzas, and each stanza, each verse is punctuated by the word Hallelujah. And each verse focuses in on a slightly different aspect of praise. First stanza, verses 1 and 2, is sung by the great multitude in heaven. This, by the way, is the same group of people that we saw earlier on in chapter 7. You may remember back in chapter 7, verse 9, the apostle John looked and saw a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It was a glorious picture of the church triumphant in chapter 7, a vision of the ransomed and redeemed people of God. And just as the great multitude was praising the Lord for his salvation in chapter 7, so again in chapter 19, the multitude is singing once again. They are rehearsing the same glorious themes of grace. It's a similar song. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. Notice in both of the songs, in chapter 7, chapter 19, the ransomed church is praising God for mercy and salvation. But you'll notice that here in the second song, the Lord is also worshipped for his judgment and for his wrath. And this is an acknowledgement, by the way, that God is glorified both in the salvation of the lost, and he is glorified in the judgment of the wicked. And so we see that while the kings and the merchants and the sailors, they're all bitterly lamenting, they're licking their wounds, the church of Christ is rejoicing in the righteous judgments of the Lord. They're rejoicing, they're singing a victory song over the harlot who had corrupted the earth with their immorality and had persecuted some of the Christians unto death. Remember back in chapter 6, the seal judgments, we heard the martyred Christians calling out for God's justice from underneath the altar. "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And now with the destruction of Babylon, the Lord is answering the imprecatory prayers. He is bringing the justice that the persecuted church has prayed for and waited for. This is a song that reminds us God is to be praised not only for His mercy, but also for His justice. He is a God of mercy, yes. He is also a God of justice. And the judge of all the earth will do what is right and good. He will vindicate His bride. He will overcome all those who dare to raise their hand in violence against her. And isn't that a comforting thought in a world like ours? In a time like this, God will vindicate His church. Nobody will raise their hand against the bride of Christ and get away with it. Well, that's the first stanza. In verse 3, we read the second part of the Hallelujah chorus, and it actually extends the same theme of God's judgments that are always true and just. Look at verse 3. It says, "Once more they cried out, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Now, of course, the poetic imagery here is that of a burning and destroyed city. But the fact that the smoke of the city is said to be eternal foreshadows the eternal fires of hell. This is a poetic foreshadowing of the torments of the lake of fire into which all God's enemies will one day be cast. Well, it's the church triumphant singing the first two verses of this song of praise, but in verses 4 and 5, we see the angels joining in with the third hallelujah. Look at verse 4. It says that the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." And now with this universal call to worship, the song reaches a crescendo in verses 6 to 8, the fourth and the final hallelujah. Look at verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. His bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Through its opening four verses, the song builds slowly and steadily. In verse 7, we find an announcement of the first dinner of the chapter, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The occasion of this song of praise, you see, is not merely the judgment of the wicked. It is the announcement of a long-awaited celebration, the day when the marriage between Christ and His bride will be finalized. And this marriage, as you may already know, is a prominent metaphor in the Bible. It's a biblical picture of the relationship between God and His covenant people. Back in the Old Testament, the marriage metaphor was used to describe God's relationship to the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 16, for example, we read this description of God's covenant love and Israel's personification as His chosen bride. Ezekiel 16 says, and this is God speaking here, when I passed by you and saw you, behold, you are at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you. I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord. You became mine. I bathed you with water and washed you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth. I shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen. I covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. I put a ring on your nose, earrings in your ears, a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I bestowed on you, declares the Lord. And that's just one of numerous examples where the imagery of marriage is used by the Old Covenant prophets. But sadly, we know in the Old Testament that God's marriage to Israel was a rocky one. It was a marriage that was plagued by infidelity as Israel departed from her husband time and time again to pursue the false gods of the foreign nations. And so Israel in the Old Testament is not merely portrayed as the bride that God chose and raised up from the gutter, but she's also portrayed as the unfaithful adulteress that cheated on Him time and time again. In fact, in the Old Testament, it was only a small remnant of national Israel that remained faithful to the Lord. Only those who were made regenerate by the Holy Spirit, who are justified by faith, who are saved by grace. And as we move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, guess what? We find the same metaphor of marriage. Only now the metaphor is applied to the church, to the covenant people of God. The image appears in several of Jesus' parables. It also appears in the writings of Paul. Most notably, Ephesians chapter 5, a passage we often read at Christian weddings. You know these words. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Marriage, you see, is a powerful picture of the covenant relationship between Christ and the church. And this is one reason why Christian people need to take marriage seriously. For our marriages will either glorify God by pointing the world towards the beauty and the glory of Christ, or else our marriages will detract from God's glory by reminding us of Israel's infidelity and idolatry. And so this is the metaphor that we find all throughout the inspired scripture in both the Old and the New Covenant. And it's the image that dominates the first half of Revelation 19. It is the fact that human history is heading towards a marriage celebration. What's described there in verse 9 is the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, friends, just as we find the Old Testament prophets speaking about Israel as God's chosen bride, so too do they speak about the wedding feast. We find a couple of these descriptions in the book of Isaiah, and the most notable one, Isaiah 25, verse 6, says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, the reproach of his people. He'll take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. But certainly, the most notable prefiguring of this celebratory meal was given by the Lord Jesus himself. On that night in the upper room, when he broke bread with the 12 disciples, it was a special meal that pointed them towards Calvary, the hill where he would go and suffer and die for sins. But also a meal that pointed beyond Calvary. It pointed beyond the cross towards that future day of celebration that Isaiah and all the other prophets had foreseen. And Jesus spoke about it. He said in the upper room and he told his disciples, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the kingdom of God. What was he talking about? Well, he's talking about this messianic feast. He's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, brothers and sisters, in a few moments as we come around the Lord's table, and every time we gather around the table, we're celebrating a meal that's intended to whet our appetite for what's yet to come. It whets our appetite for what's yet to come in the future, that day when Christ returns to the earth and when we will be seated around his table as his pure and his spotless bride. Well, we've teased out some of the biblical material surrounding the marriage metaphor, but it may be helpful at this point to understand a little bit more about the Jewish context, because this plays into the metaphor and the meaning of the metaphor. In our modern and Western culture, marriage celebrations are usually a one-day affair. It's usually one day that's filled with activity and that's it. But in the time of Jesus and the apostles, marriage was an extended legal process beginning with the betrothal, or what we'd call today the engagement. Now, you know, in our modern culture, engagement is basically an informal promise. It's an informal promise of marriage, and it can be broken right up until the wedding day without any legal consequence. But in Jesus' time and culture, a betrothed couple was already seen to be married in the eyes of the law. As soon as you were engaged in that culture, you were legally married. And that's the reason why in the Christmas story, Joseph is considering securing a divorce against Mary, even though they were engaged at the time. Their marriage had not yet been celebrated and consummated. You see, betrothal is the custom that informs the biblical use of the metaphor, and that's how it's possible that the church can be the bride of Christ right now, even though the marriage celebration, the marriage feast, has not yet happened. This is another place in the Bible where we see that tension between the now and the not yet. The now and the not yet. The church, you see, is currently engaged to the Lord Jesus, and as His bride, the church, is presently preparing herself to meet the groom at the altar. But the celebration, the formalizing of that union, is still an event that lies in the future. It's a banquet that will not take place until Christ returns. And so we are living in this age, the now and the not yet, this period of engagement, this period of preparation and anticipation for the main event. And our duty in this interval of waiting and watching is to prepare ourselves. That's what the text says. Our responsibility as Christ's bride is to clothe ourselves with fine linen, as we read in verse 8, to walk in the good deeds that God has preordained for us to follow. And this verse, by the way, verse 8, is not in any way suggesting that we are saved by our own good works or by our own human effort. Rather, verse 8 is a solemn call to holiness. This is a call to sanctification. It's a call for us to remain loyal, to remain committed to Christ, even as we wait for His second coming. We wait for the formalizing of that marriage at the end of the age. And so now, with the final hallelujah being sung, the marriage ceremony has been announced by the angelic choir. The invitations to the feast are now sent out to the guests. Look at verse 9. The angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So overwhelmed is the Apostle John by everything that he has heard and everything that he has seen in this vision that he has a lapse of judgment, and he falls down at the feet of this angel, almost worshiping the angel. But the angel immediately corrects him. He directs John to worship God and him alone. For it's not the angelic messenger who's the focus of Bible prophecy. Jesus is the focus of biblical prophecy. Jesus is the one to whom all of the prophets were pointing. That's what it likely means when it says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, the testimony about Jesus. So here it is, friends. Here we have the first of the two dinner invitations in chapter 19, an invitation for all Christian believers to join in with the celebration, not only as the bride who is preparing herself for the groom, but notice this in the metaphor. We're not only the bride, we're also the guests. We're not only the one that's to be married, we're also the ones that will sit around the table and enjoy the banquet and the celebration. And this marriage supper is not going to last one day as in our own Western culture, nor will it last 7 days as in Jewish culture. Rather, this marriage celebration between Christ and the church is going to last for all of eternity. It's an eternal celebration. Well, Revelation 19 begins with a song of joyful praise, the announcement of a wedding. But now in the second half of the chapter, we turn to consider a very different banquet that will take place at the time of Christ's coming. It's a meal, it's a supper that's going to involve a very different set of invited guests. And so let's look again at some of the next verses here in our text. Look at verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The opening verses of the chapter, we were given a picture of the bride waiting for the groom to return for the wedding. Now in these verses, verses 11 to 15, we see the groom's grand entrance. This is a symbolic depiction of the Lord Jesus, who came the first time as a suffering servant, but who will come the second time as the risen and conquering king. Here in Revelation, this is now the third time that Christ has been revealed to John in these symbolic visions. The first vision was back in chapter 1, the exalted Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like burnished bronze. His voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. That was the first vision of Christ in chapter 1. The second vision of Christ was revealed to John in chapter 5, where John saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And now in chapter 19, we encounter the third and the final symbolic vision of Christ, the warrior king, the one who has come at long last to receive his bride in marriage, to deal justly and deftly with all of the enemies and adversaries who have offended her. This is a rather awe-inspiring portrait of Jesus. It's one that most of us are not used to considering. As most of us probably realize, in our own time, in our own culture, it's become rather common for people to drive a wedge of division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And to do it often in this way, to say that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and of justice and anger, but the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness. And so today, when many people think about Christ, many of us have a lopsided and a truncated conception of who he really is. We rightfully think about the Lord Jesus as the humble and the gentle servant, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we rightfully think of him as the one who went as a sheep to the slaughter. He obediently went to the cross and humbly went to the cross. But how often do we think of Jesus as the mighty warrior king? How often, when you think about the Lord Jesus, does this portrait pop into your mind? And so, brethren, while this is a picture of Christ that might surprise us, and maybe in some cases it's a picture that might even make us feel a bit uneasier and uncomfortable, it's a picture that we need to see. It's a picture of Christ that we must internalize as Christian people. Because in reality, there is no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. There's only one God. Okay, that's Gnosticism, to divide Old Testament God from New Testament God. That's the worldview of the Gnostics. That's not the worldview of the Christian. There's only one God, and he's the same in both covenants. We dare not drive a wedge between the two covenants, as many modern Christians have been instructed to do. So many people today think that the God of the Old Testament is a God only of anger and wrath and justice. Let us never forget, God has revealed himself in the Old Testament in a number of different places as the God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We looked at one of those texts last week in Psalm 103. Our God, you see, has always been a God of mercy and grace and love. Those aren't virtues that began with Christ. Those aren't virtues that began on the day of Pentecost. Those are virtues that the Lord has always manifested, because they're part and parcel of his very nature and essence. In like manner, there are many people who tend to think about the New Testament Christ only as humble and forbearing. He's the God who knows nothing of wrath and judgment. Here again, we need to listen carefully to the testimony of Christ himself and of his apostles. Think, for example, of Paul's sobering words to the Thessalonians. It's quite a shocking text. In his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and marvel that among all who have believed. That's not the Old Testament. That's the New Testament. Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, the apostle presents Jesus not only as the suffering servant, he's the conquering king. He is a fearless warrior. He will execute the justice and the righteous wrath of his Father. And here in Revelation 19, we're given a very similar depiction of Jesus at his second coming. And so, church, let's fix our eyes on this text this morning. Let's look intently for a few moments at this stunning and glorious depiction of Christ our King. And as we do this, let's allow our minds to be renewed. Let's allow our thinking to be recalibrated by the whole counsel of God to see the Lord Jesus as he really is. And not just to see him as our culture would have him to be. I don't know about you. I want to serve the God who's revealed in the Bible. I don't want to serve a God who exists only in my own imagination. Okay, we worship God not as we want him to be or as we think that he should be. We worship him as he's revealed himself to be. There's only one God. If you're worshiping the God of the culture, the God of your imagination, you're bowing down to an idol. You're not bowing down to the God of Scripture. He is the lion like lamb. He's the lamb like lion. He's a God of mercy and love and a God of justice and wrath. Well, notice first of all here in this vision, Jesus is riding on a white horse, and this is a majestic animal. John's original audience would have immediately associated the image with a triumphant Roman general on parade. When Jesus came the first time, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday, what was he riding? He was riding on a donkey, a lowly animal. He went humbly, he went obediently to suffer on the cross and to accomplish the work of redemption. But let me tell you, friends, that when Jesus rides into town the next time, he won't be on the donkey. The next time, he's coming on a war horse. And the next time that Jesus appears on this earth, he is not coming to suffer for sinners. He did that already. He did that already. The next time Jesus comes to this earth, he will come to bring judgment to sinners, to unrepentant sinners. And he will come to execute God's holy and righteous wrath upon the unrepentant world. He will purge the earth of every remaining trace of sin. That's what he's coming to do. Now this, as you might remember, this is not the first time in Revelation that we've seen the image of a white horse. We've seen a number of horses already. Remember the first seal back in chapter 6, the so-called horseman of the apocalypse. And there was a white horse under the first seal whose rider had a bow and a crown and who came out conquering and to conquer. Now there's different understandings of the meaning of the rider on the white horse. But as I explained earlier on in our sermon series, I'm convinced that the horse and the rider of chapter 6 is a picture of Christ. It's a symbol of the triumph of the gospel in this present age as it goes out into all the world, as it bears fruit among the nations. The Lord Jesus is pictured first and foremost as a victorious and conquering general. Secondly, we see in verse 11 a description of his holy character. He's faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and he makes war. Now that Christ is described here as faithful and true, that's really a repetition of the song we considered earlier on. In particular, the first stanza of the song where the redeemed and the great multitude are singing, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just." His judgments are true and just. It's the righteousness of the Lord. It's the justice of God that provokes him to deal with sin. To judge sin, to judge wickedness on the earth, to make war against the enemies of his bride. When God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, Moses led the people in a wonderful song of deliverance, and he declared in that song, The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The Lord fights on behalf of his covenant people. And here in the book of Revelation, what have we seen? We've seen the dragon. We've seen the beast. We've seen the false prophet. We've seen the harlot. All of them waging war against the church. And now with the appearance of Christ at the second coming, the tables are turned. And it's now Jesus' turn to wage war. He makes war upon these same enemies, upon all who would join in their rebellious scheme. Well, thirdly, we're told in verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. That is imagery that harkens back to John's earlier vision of the Son of Man, and it speaks to us of God's omniscience. God sees everything that happens in this world. There's nothing that escapes God's sight. And he will either judge or else reward what he sees. And he's wearing a crown, many crowns upon his head. We sometimes sing that song, likely inspired by this text, crown him with many crowns. He's wearing many crowns upon his head. This is royal imagery, speaking of Christ's identity as the supreme king who reigns over every earthly power. Now here in Revelation, we've seen a number of crowns. Earlier chapters, what did we see? The dragon was wearing crowns. The beast was wearing crowns. Even the locusts from the bottomless pit are wearing crowns. This is an effort on the part of Satan and his demonic helpers to usurp an authority that belongs to Christ alone. You see, Satan wants to be king. He wants to be equal to God. He wants to be superior to God. But try as he may to exalt himself as the ruler of the world, there is only one king who reigns supreme over all, and that is Jesus Christ. And this king will not put up with competition. He won't compete with the rulers of this world. He won't compete with Justin Trudeau. He won't compete with Doug Ford. He doesn't compete with angels. He doesn't compete with demons. He doesn't compete with anything or with anyone. Next, in verse 12, we discover he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now, admittedly, this phrase is rather challenging for us to understand because we already know that the name of the rider is Jesus Christ. And furthermore, careful readers will note that several of his names and attributes are actually listed for us right here in these verses. He's called Faithful and True. He's called the Word of God. He's called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so what does this mean? What does it mean that he has a name written that no one knows but himself? Well, very likely the meaning of this expression is similar to what we're told by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, that early hymn of the Christian church, that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Although we cannot be certain, it is likely that this part of the vision is emphasizing the exalted, the exclusive nature of Christ's name, that he has a name that nobody else in the world can claim. He has the name above every name. Well, as we move on into verse 13, we learn more details about the appearance of the rider, that he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Well, some readers are inclined to see this as a symbol of Christ's atoning work, of the blood that was poured out at Calvary's cross. The broader context of Revelation suggests something different. Suggests that this is not the atoning blood of Christ that stains his robe, but rather it's the blood of Christ's enemies. And this seems to be the right interpretation because the Old Testament backdrop here is Isaiah 63. It's a description of the Lord's day of vengeance. And so we read in Isaiah 63, verse 1, who is this who comes from Eden in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and my year of redemption is come. Just as Isaiah saw the Lord as a mighty warrior with blood-stained garments, so too does John envision the Lord Jesus at the time of his second coming. For as we read a couple verses down the page in our text, verse 15, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Well, even though the rider of this horse has a name that nobody else can claim, we are told one of his exalted names in verse 13. He is the Word of God. And how very appropriate here that this name of Christ would be revealed to the Apostle John. For we know, don't we, that John described Jesus in precisely the same way. This was one of John's favorite titles for Christ. John's Gospel, John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is one of John's preferred titles for the Lord Jesus. It reminds us of the life-giving power of Christ's voice and Christ's word of command. Think back to the book of Genesis. We know God created the world, everything in the world, simply by speaking words. He said, "Let there be light." And it was so. He created everything by speaking words. And we know that it's the word of God that raises the dead to life, that Jesus once stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus and he spoke that word of commandment to the lifeless corpse within the tomb. And he stood outside and he said, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus came out. The words of Christ, you see, are filled with power and life, not only to create, not only to heal physically, but also to raise the spiritually dead to life. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, the Apostle Paul uses the same language of creation to explain the miracle of the new birth. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let there be light in the darkness,' has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You know, salvation, regeneration, is a miracle of resurrection. It's a miracle of resurrection. It's not a work that we accomplish. We don't dig deep in ourselves and decide one day that today would be a good day for us to be saved. It's a work that the Spirit of God does within us. It's the Lord that speaks the word of grace. It's He that calls. He comes to the tomb. And we are dead, Paul says in Ephesians 2, dead in your trespasses and sins. And the Lord comes to the tomb. And He says, "John, come out." And He says, "Lawrence, come out." He does that miracle of regeneration. That is what he has done in each one of our lives. And how did he do it? He did it through his powerful, life-giving word. Well, Christ's identity as the word of God is closely linked with the image we find in verse 15, that from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This is a rather unique part of the image, for normally we would expect the sword to be held in the warrior's hand. But here we're told that the sword is coming out of the warrior's mouth. What's the meaning of that? Well, it's related to the title we just considered. Christ subdues his enemies by the words of his mouth. We see in Scripture, God's word gives life. We also know God's word brings judgment and wrath upon the wicked. Great reformer Martin Luther understood this. Remember his great Reformation hymn, A Mighty Fortress, where he speaks about the demise of the devil and he says, "One little word shall fell him." It's the word of God. One little word shall fell him. You know, friends, just as the Lord Jesus fights with the word of his mouth, so too can we as Christian people take up the sword of the word. Not our words. Our words don't have power. That's a heresy, actually, the word of faith, that whatever you say and whatever you speak has power to come to pass. That's nonsense. It's a heresy. Our words have no power, but God's word has power. God's word has power, and we have his word in the inspired scripture. And so we can take up the sword of his word. We can stand our ground on the field of battle. Ephesians chapter 6, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. The word of the Lord, friends, the sword of the Lord is the greatest weapon that God has given for us to wage a good warfare, to stand our ground on the field of battle. As good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must know His word intimately. We need to know what it says. We need to be ready to use it effectively in our battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. If you know the word of God, if you have the truths of God's word embedded in your mind and your heart, you'll be well equipped to stand firm in the heat of the battle. But don't go into the battle without your sword. If you head into the battle without your sword, if you don't know the word, if you're not familiar with the scripture, you are vulnerable to all kinds of deception. You're vulnerable to all kinds of spiritual attack. And then finally, verse 16, we read, on his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a poignant reminder of who's really in charge of the world. And so this is the awesome vision of Christ that John witnessed and that John wrote down for our instruction. It's a vision that is rich in its many fine details, but yet a vision that gives a very clear and compelling impression of the Lord when we view it as a whole. The fact that Christ is coming to wage war against his enemies. He is coming again to vindicate his bride, the church. He is coming to restore righteousness and justice upon the earth. Yes, the Lord is the suffering servant who gave his life on the cross. Yes, he is the Lamb of God. He is also the man of war. And the good news is there is no power of hell that will ever stop him. Nothing will stand in his way when he returns to this earth. And this is an interesting detail in the text. Not only will he be involved in this final battle, we're told in verse 14 that the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, we're following him on white horses. And that image of white clothing and fine linen, we've seen that already. It's an image of the bride of Christ. It's the garment that was given to the overcomers in the seven letters to the seven churches. It's hard for me to even imagine what this will look like or how this could be. But in some way, we will be involved in the conflict. The church will be involved, accompanying the Lord Jesus into the battle, sharing eternally in his victory. How awesome it will be on the day when Christ returns. How encouraging today to know that we are fighting on the winning side. We serve a general who cannot and who will not fail in his mission. It doesn't always seem that we're on the winning side. Here in Canada today, it seems like we're the losers. It seems like we're on the losing team. Let your mind be renewed by the word of God. If you know Christ, you're on the winning team. You're on the right side. He will not, he cannot fail. This remarkable vision of Jesus is such an encouragement all by itself. But here in the context of chapter 19, the vision of Christ ties together the two dinner invitations that bookend the chapter, and it sets the two meals in contrast with one another. On the one hand, we see in the vision the return of the bridegroom who is now ready for the wedding celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. On the other hand, the vision of Christ, the warrior king, sets the scene for the second and for the more grisly meal, which we now turn to in the final paragraph. Let's look at the final verses, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, free and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Dinner is the main theme of the chapter. That's the uniting theme of chapter 19. And in the concluding paragraph, we now discover what's on the menu for the second meal and who has been invited to attend. Whereas Christian people are the guests of honor at the first meal, who are the invited guests at the second meal? It's the birds, the vultures. They're the ones who are invited to the great supper of God. And whereas the first table is filled with the finest of wines, with the richest of foods, the second table is filled with the bodies of the slain. This is a very morbid and dark scene. It emphasizes the extent of God's judgment upon the wicked. And here's the point. Either you will feast with the Lord at his marriage table, or else you will be the feast. You will either be feasting with the Lord around his table, or you will be the feast. You will be feasting with the birds, or be feasted upon by the birds, we should say. And so this is the fate of the wicked. This is the fate of those who follow the beast. This is the fate of those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ the King. And what follows then in verses 19 and 20 is another description of Armageddon, the final battle between good and evil. But in reality, it's not going to be much of a fight. It's going to be a boring battle in some ways. Because Christ will easily defeat his foes. It won't take any effort on the part of Christ to win this battle. It will be the world's shortest battle. I used to live in Quebec, and one of the shortest battles that was fought here in Canada was on the Plains of Abraham. I think between General Wolfe and Montcalm, it lasted about 20 minutes. That's a pretty short battle. Armageddon is going to be even shorter. It's not going to take the Lord any effort to overcome his enemies, to consign them to the lake of fire. In these past few chapters, we've seen a number of enemies who've risen up in defiance against the Lord. There was the dragon first. Then there was the beast. Then there was the false prophet. Then there was the prostitute. And you'll notice that by the time we get to the end of chapter 19, each one of these enemies has been destroyed in the reverse order that they were introduced. That is, with the exception of the dragon. For when it comes to the red dragon who represents the devil, the dragon gets his own chapter. He gets his own chapter. And we're going to be looking at that chapter next week, Lord willing. Matthew chapter 22 and Luke chapter 14, we have a short parable from the Lord Jesus, very relevant to the text we've been considering today. I read Matthew's version at the beginning of the service. Let me read Luke's version as we conclude. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." And another said, I married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city. Bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you've commanded has been done, and there's still room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and the hedges. Compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet." In its original setting and context, this parable was directed towards the unbelieving Jews, towards those who had been invited to the wedding feast through the Old Covenant promises, through the words of the ancient prophets. But as the parable is told by Jesus, we realize that many of the invited guests had other priorities. There were other things in their lives that were more important to them than attending the wedding feast. And so what does the master of the feast do? Well, we're told that the master opened the doors to the crippled and the blind and the lame. And what is that? Well, that's a beautiful picture of the gospel going out to the Gentiles and to the nations of the earth. God's judgment fell upon those who were invited to the feast, but who refused to come. At the same time, God's grace is shown in the way that the invitation is extended. The doors of the banqueting hall open wide. And friends, may I say in closing today, the invitation to attend the Master's banquet and to join in on this celebration is still being extended to you today. For as the servant in the parable says to his master, there is still room. And that's good news. There's still room. There are still seats around the table. There is room for you at the table. And so hear this, friends, and hear it carefully. If you are still among those who do not know the Lord, if you have not yet responded to the gospel invitation, the Master's call, the Master's invitation is going out today. The door of grace is open today. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ alone. Come into the hall. Take your seat at the table. For many who are first will be last, and some who are last will be first.